It's indeed a blessing for us to be together again to start this new week off the right way, following God's command that we meet together to stir one another up to love and good works. I appreciate your being here. You've already stirred me up with the singing, with the prayers we've participated in, with the class. I appreciate that so much, and it's my desire to stir you up even more. As we open God's Word together, I would pray that you'll open in Leviticus chapter 11. We'll spend most of our time there this morning. It's good to see so many visitors with us. A lot of our own members are out traveling. It's good to see that we've been well represented by the visitors here with us today. Before I get started, I'd like to ask your forgiveness. Last week, I preached a lesson on how serious we should be taking our worship here. And then, before worship was over, I made an offhand comment after hearing about the Gibsons moving that no one else is allowed to leave. That was a distraction, and I apologize for that. We need to take our worship very seriously here. And so, I apologize, ask your forgiveness for distracting you from focusing on Him. As we look at Leviticus 11, we can't help but focus on God. We've been looking at several lessons from the book of Leviticus and asking the question, is Leviticus for Christians? And I pray that by now you understand just how much Leviticus is for Christians. Leviticus was written for the Jews, obviously. But the applications of these textual lessons here and these object lessons that were given to the Jews are so strong for us. One of the things that we didn't point out up to this point, as we've been through the first 10 chapters, is that Leviticus can be broken into three sections. In chapters 1 through 7, you have the laws of sacrifice and offering. We looked at those in somewhat detail, and we saw all the shadows and types that Christ has fulfilled. The second section is chapters 8 through 10, where we see the consecration of the priests and the establishment of the priesthood that will work to bring people to God in their sinful state. And we'll begin today at the section that begins in chapter 11 and really goes through the end of the book, through the end of Leviticus. It is the consecration of a nation. And it'll talk about all the laws that will make the nation be holy in such a way that they can come before God. And so our lesson today will be the beginning of that. It really comes at a terrible time in the context of Leviticus. Nadab and Abihu in chapter 10, as they set forth to do the first day's work in the temple, were consumed by fire because they offered profane fire before the Lord. And Aaron and his other two sons were told not even to mourn the death of these two, but rather to mourn the fact that the Lord had to break forth with fire and consume two of His servants because they didn't consider Him holy, didn't glorify Him before Israel. That's the context. And He's told the priests then that they were in verses 8 through 11 not to take wine or intoxicating drink as they would go into the tabernacle of meeting, so that they may distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that they might teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken by the hand of Moses. And so we begin right away with this list in chapter 11. That's a distinction of clean and unclean foods before them. And this is one of the most boring chapters in the Bible. I readily admit that. If you're like I was when I began reading the Bible, these long lists that God has included in the Bible, there was a time when I just would skip over those. I'd say, well, I don't need to read all that. It's just a bunch of names of animals. Or it's just a bunch of names of people who I don't know. And of course, I began to realize I was missing something that the Lord had chosen to reveal to me. And if we go back and look at those lists, there's so much in those details that show God's heart, the names of people that He remembers for what they did. And the details that He puts in shows His concern for us. And so I want to encourage you, if you're one of those that skips the list in the Bible, go back and look at them, realizing the Holy Spirit put those words there for a reason. Every word in the Bible is inspired by God, and it's useful for our edification, for our instruction in righteousness. And I think this text will really bring that out today if you haven't already believed that. The first two verses, as we've been noticing with each section we've been looking at, where we see who that it was written to or given to. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth." Now that Aaron is the high priest and he's operating in that capacity, these laws are going to be handed down and he's going to take them to the people. Moses is gradually going to step aside and let Aaron do what the law was capacitating him to do. And so God is now speaking to both Moses and Aaron, not only to Moses anymore. And there were times when God had just revealed this law to all the people, including Moses and Aaron. But here it's given to Aaron to then give to the people. It's an interesting step here as we're going forward. And so these instructions are given as Aaron becomes more and more involved as the high priest. Instruction, obviously, will be a big part of his work. That's what was just told him in chapter 10. Don't be drunk with wine because you will be instructing the people of Israel. You'll need to do this. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, we see the great parallel with Jesus, who came and gave the final instruction. In Hebrews chapter 1, as he's held up as the high priest, and he's shown to be higher than Moses and the prophets and the other priests. Verse 1, God spoke at various times in various ways in time past to the fathers by the prophets. He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he's shown here as a high priest that is bringing this instruction. That's the way Jesus is detailed here in Hebrews, and it ties right into what we're seeing that Aaron is doing. So as we get into this text, and we begin to look at this list, I'm not going to read every verse, but we will read several of them to get the feel for how God revealed this list to us. So let's start reading verses 3 through 8. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. Nevertheless, these you shall not eat, among those that chew the cud or those that have cloven hooves. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The rock hyrax, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The hare, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. And the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. And so, verse 8, their flesh you shall not eat, their carcasses you shall not touch, they are unclean to you. It's pretty straightforward, but God is giving them, among the four-footed animals, he's giving them three considerations to determine whether they can eat or not eat. And the considerations here are inclusive. That is, it must have cloven hooves, that is, a split hoof on its foot. The hoof is divided into two, and not divided into other sections, but only into two. There are some animals that have a hoof that's divided more than just two. And must chew the cud. All three of those things are necessary in order to be a four-footed animal that they may eat. So that's an inclusive list of possibilities. So those that they may not eat, and he gives a short list of examples, and there's two considerations for those, and these are exclusive, or either one of these already excludes these animals. If it chews the cud, or has a cloven hoof, but not both. So he's giving them instructions and details so they can analyze animals beyond the short list that he's given them here. He's teaching them what they need to know to be able to discern if they come across something new, something they don't already know what to do with. Now they have instruction. Now they don't have to worry, what are they going to do in this situation? God has detailed for them what to do. Now, they're not allowed to eat these animals, but he says something else they cannot do. They may not, in verse 8, touch their carcasses. These are unclean animals. And we'll look a little bit later in the text here about this concept of what it means. But if you look with me at 39 and 40, he says, if any animal which you may eat dies, he who touches its carcass shall be unclean until evening. He who eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. He also who carries its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. So there's this question of being clean or unclean, the animal itself. And then of becoming unclean by touching the carcass of a dead unclean animal, or in this case even, of a dead clean animal. The person is rendered unclean until evening. We'll see details on that in a little bit later as well. But what's the reason behind all of this? What we begin to see is that death and decomposition, those are vestiges of sin. There was no death or decomposition before sin came into the world. And so hidden in this list is this contamination by sin. And so we don't want to be touching dead bodies. If we're trying to maintain ourselves holy and able to participate in the public worship before God, and even the private worship in our homes, we'll see an instance of that, then we must keep ourselves pure and unspotted. This is a holy Israelite thinking of these laws. And so this decomposition and this death is something to be avoided, because it's a reminder of sin. So the contact with these animals will be avoided by holy people, with their bodies at least, with their carcasses. Well, after he finishes through the first eight verses, verses 9 through 12, he begins to talk about the aquatic animals. And so, again, he gives them some details. These you may eat of all that are in the water, Whatever in the water has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, that you may eat. But all in the seas or in the rivers that do not have fins and scales, all that move in the water or any living thing which is in the water, they are an abomination to you. They shall be an abomination to you. You shall not eat their flesh, but you shall regard their carcasses as an abomination. Whatever in the water does not have fins or scales, that shall be an abomination to you. So the language has gotten a little bit stronger here. But again, he's going to show them an inclusive list and an exclusive list of what they can and cannot eat. So whether it's freshwater or saltwater, rivers or oceans, there are two characteristics of animals that they may eat. They must have fins, and inclusively they must have scales. Anything else in the water, if it doesn't have fins and scales, it cannot be eaten. And their carcasses become an abomination. In fact, he mentions that word abomination three times in the two verses where he talks about that. God is serious about this word. Three times he says this is an abomination. What they can't eat then falls into two categories, an inclusive and an exclusive category. The first is, has no fins and no scales. This is things like starfish, octopus, squid, jellyfish, crabs, clams. They have no fins or no scales. These are animals that are in the ocean that cannot be eaten. But I think it's interesting as we look at this, and then the second category here are the exclusives. They have no fins or they have no scales. Remember, they have to have both in order to be eaten. So you've got some animals that have may have fins but don't have scales, or some that may have may not have fins but have scales. So you've got, in that category, you've got eels, shrimp, sharks, carp or catfish, those kind of things. Those are things that the Jew would be able to analyze as he looked at it. Does it have fins and scales? If not, I can't eat it. All of the other things are excluded. What happens sometimes is when we begin to talk about some of the principles that come from the Old Testament and apply them in ways of the New Testament, we'll talk, for example, about homosexuality and how God has rejected homosexuals, both in the Old and New. It's very clear in both Testaments. But if you try to use an Old Testament argument, people will always say, well, then you can't eat shrimp. You got to throw out catfish too. But you're trying to hold on to part of the law and throw away the rest of it? No, that's not what I'm doing. There are principles that are established. Principles that were established at creation that are universal. Some principles that are being taught by object lessons here in the law. And principles that God upholds in the New Testament as well. Not even in the Old Testament law. Just something he says from creation, it's this way. In the case of homosexuality, that is a universal principle from the beginning. One man, one woman, one flesh. That's Genesis 2. That's before there was any law of Moses. The principle that we're looking at behind this list of foods doesn't really have anything to do with the food at all. We'll see that when we get to the end of the list. It just is distinctions that God was making that was teaching an object lesson for them. And so we'll hold off judgment on what exactly he's doing here until we get there. But he uses this word abomination. So we've seen unclean and we've seen abomination. In a moment we'll see a third word, and then we'll talk about what he's doing here, what he's teaching with these words. Now I want to look at the strangest list, perhaps. Verses 13 through 19. This list was a list that kind of tripped me up before. Most of you know that I had been an atheist before I became a Christian, and I was looking at texts like this to prove the Bible is wrong on some things. This is one of the texts that I believe taught that God was in error. So let's read the text and I'll show you what I'm talking about. Verse 13. These you shall regard as an abomination among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the kite and the falcon after its kind, every raven after its kind, the ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull and the hawk after its kind, the little owl, the fisher owl and the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw and the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron after its kind, the hoopoe and the bat. Boy, there you go. There's your loophole. God doesn't know a bat's not a bird. So, what kind of God is this that you're serving? That calls a bat a bird. A bat's obviously a mammal. It is not a bird. So, has God made an error? And if he has, can I just throw out the rest of the Bible with that error? Well, God doesn't describe the characteristics here. He's giving an exact list. He says, this is what you cannot eat. Remember, he told Noah, way back in Genesis chapter 6, take some clean birds and some unclean animals, but the clean birds and the clean animals, which take seven of each of those. We're making sacrifices with those later. But he didn't explain what that was. Well, here, he gives the Israelites an exact list. Do not eat these. This last bird, though, is the strangest one. It's this bat. There's a footnote in the English Standard Version in verse 13. That word birds is the Hebrew, I'm not even going to try, it's O-W-P-H. It's the same word that's translated insects in verse 20. All flying insects that creep on all fours shall be an abomination to you. That's the word birds up there in verse 13. But now it's insects in verse 20. What we're seeing really is that God has got a greater list here than just the verse 13 through 19 that we make the break and then 20 through 23. Actually, 13 through 23 are all these flying creatures. It includes birds. It includes bats. It includes certain flying insects. It's the same word. It's a generic word that's being used here. So, in fact, because of this ancient word, Arabs from ancient times, the Arabic language from ancient times, brings this this list of their birds with an inclusion of the bat. The bat's considered a bird in the sense of the genericness of this word. It's a flying creature. That's all it means. What's interesting about that is sometimes we'll want to throw out the Bible because of a generic word like this, because we have such a greater understanding than God. We were talking this morning in the lesson how the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. Do we throw out the Bible because we don't understand how it's possible there was a universal flood? There's no way that was a worldwide flood. How is that possible? Throw it out. There's no way that Job really lived, that a man would suffer all that he suffered and still be faithful to God after. There's no way. There's no way people live to be 969 years old. That just, you have to throw the Bible. Those are just myths. It's epic poetry is all it is. Just throw it out. But the Lord spoke about those things as simple facts. Talked about Job as a real historical figure. Talked about the days of Noah. Not saying it's going to be like in the myth about Noah, but he says, as it was in the days of Noah, that really happened. He spoke about these things as true facts. He wasn't ashamed of doing so. So we need to change our posture. And what is the Bible talking about here? I want you to consider for a moment this question of how a bat can be a bird. Consider animal taxonomy. That's the word that just talks about how we divide animals up into their categories. What do we group them by? Well, before we had a microscope and could see their cell structure and inside them and see what they were structured by, there was just morphology. They have wings and feet. So that's one group of people, or one group of animals. You got four-footed animals here. Well, these have hooves and these don't, so we can separate those, but they're still four-footed animals. So you divide things up by their shape, by their morphology. Well, then, as you begin to see some other relationships, you can divide them into family or species groups. And so scientists did that along the way. And obviously, a bat has more in common with mammal group in certain aspects than it does with bird group, so it got pushed over with the mammals. But do we ever group things by their purpose? Do we ever do that? Of course we do. Do we group animals by their purpose? You ever heard anybody talk about farm animals? Are pigs and chickens in the same family, same genus and species? But if we're grouping them by purpose, they're farm animals, aren't they? Both of them. What is God grouping them by here in this list? Did he say what he's grouping them by? He did. Things you can't eat that fly. That's all the group is. He's not saying this is genus and species and family of whatever somebody invented in the 1600s. This is way before that. This is 3,000 years before that. He says, don't eat these flying animals. And bats one of them. It's important that we understand that science, what calls itself science today, should not generate or dictate how we look at what the Bible says. God is God. What he revealed is truth. Science only observes what God has revealed and what God has made. And science, of course, makes mistakes. Obviously, the world is flat. I mean, wait a second. But if I had said that a few hundred years ago, obviously the world's flat. Until someone sailed around it. Until someone flew up in space and took a picture of it. And it's a ball. It's obvious. There's lots of proof now. But back in one time, the world was seen as flat. Science got that wrong. And there's so much more that we don't need to be afraid of science as we dig into the Bible. God is always right. And God has proved himself over and over to be right. There is purpose behind what's put on this list and the bat being here. Well, as we continue down this list of flying things, we get into flying insects in verses 20 through 23. Some insects are an abomination to them. If an insect flies, and it creeps on four legs. How many legs does a fly have? Well, it has six. You ever seen one sitting on your food going, it's getting ready to eat? It's got two that it uses as hands, doesn't it? There's a lot of flying insects. They fly around, but they have the two front that they actually will pick pollen up with or something. Or they'll use it as hands, and they'll walk on the four back ones. That's what God's saying. You can't eat those. That's an abomination to you, in fact. Beelzebub, that name means Lord of the Flies. Isn't that interesting? That the flies is an abominable. That word is almost always tied to idolatry. The fly is an abominable insect. Ones they may eat if it flies and it uses its back legs to jump. Locusts. You know anybody that ate locusts and wild honey? We should. John the Baptist knew what he was doing. That's legitimate food. Doesn't sound very good, but he knew what it was. He could eat it. It flies, and it had four legs, but the two back ones were jointed so it could jump. So that's a legitimate food. So God is giving them all of these minimal distinctions so that they can choose properly how to live before God. And how to know what's abominable and what's acceptable. It's important they note this. But as we get into verses 24 through 28, he's going to take a break right in the middle of the section to show them what must happen if they do violate one of these principles. Now, I love this, that God is giving his mercy and his grace right in the middle of the text that says, don't do this, but if you do, if it happens, not sanctioning their doing it, but saying, there's a way that I can help you if you do. Verses 24 through 28, and really an urging that they don't. By these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches the carcass of any of them shall be unclean until evening. Whoever carries part of the carcass of any of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. The carcass of any animal which divides the foot, but is not cloven hoofed or does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Everyone who touches it shall be unclean. And whatever goes on its paws among all kinds of animals that go on all fours, those are unclean to you. Whoever touches any such carcass shall be unclean until evening. Whoever carries any such carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It is unclean to you. Again, seems like such repetition. But the details he's bringing out and the blessing he's bringing out in the middle of this is just important. What do you do if you accidentally touch the carcass of an unclean animal? You're walking at night. You're going out to the outhouse, perhaps, and you trip over a dead donkey or a dead goat. It's a dead animal, and you didn't mean to, but now you've touched their carcass. You've become unclean. What do you do about that? Well, if you just touch the carcass, we're told here, you're unclean until evening. Think about the importance of that phrase, unclean until evening, with the Jewish reckoning of time. Evening is when the next day begins. There was evening and morning the first day, Genesis says. The Jews reckon time that way. So if you're unclean until evening, let's imagine you've woken up, it's 7 or 8 in the morning, you've come across a dead body, it's laying right at your doorstep, you've got to move it. You've got to touch it to move it. You've got to remove the carcass and bury it somewhere. But you had contact now. You're unclean until evening. You can't that day, you can't go to the tabernacle, you can't go to the temple and worship God. You've got defilement of death on you. And you're going to take that into the tabernacle and contaminate the presence of God? So no, until that evening, which means they close the temple down at evening, it'll be the next morning, really, before you'll be able to go back and be able to worship. And if you've carried the animal, which is the second consideration here, then you must wash your clothes also. And then you're unclean until evening. What's interesting about that is that even after this washing, there's still a period of which you're unclean. Because the washing by itself does not remove the uncleanness. This uncleanness, in some sense, that God is teaching here, goes deeper than just the skin. And I want to flash the little light here. Object lesson. That's what we're talking about in Leviticus. We're teaching children, infants in the faith, by comparing apples and apples, teaching them how to do arithmetic. We're using objects that are visible and palpable to teach subjects that are invisible, sanctity and holiness and mercy and grace, by using object lessons. And so this washing of the clothes still doesn't render me perfectly clean. I've got to wait the period that God has prescribed. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 speaks of baptism of being an answer to a conscience. There's more than just the filth of the flesh, but there's a need to answer to the conscience and responding to God's will. So there's an object lesson of that here. In practice, being unclean until evening then keeps the person from participating in worship until the next day. You remember that the sacrifices done at the peace offerings, at least, some of that meat would go home and it could be eaten by anyone who was who was clean. But an unclean person who had contact with a dead animal couldn't participate even in that sacrifice at home. That person would be out until the next day. There's an understanding that death has created a separation from the opportunity to be before God. It's an object lesson that's being taught. There's also a new type of unclean four-footed animal mentioned here that's kind of interesting that makes an appearance later in some texts. Whatever goes on its paws among the four-footed animals. We talked about ones that had cloven hooves and chewed the cud. Now we've got paw-footed animals. Those are unclean. So when you hear text later, like in 2 Kings chapter 2, where some youths say, "Go up, bald head, go up just like Elijah did." And he curses them, two unclean animals come and maul them to death. They're bears. They have paw feet. The idea behind the bears there, obviously you've got this strong wild animal. God promised that the unfaithful would be overcome by wild animals. But you've got an unclean wild animal. It could have been a clean animal. It could have been a deer or a cow that trampled them or something. But no, it was an unclean animal. There's something there in the symbology, in the Jewish mindset. Think about when Jesus says, "Don't give what is holy to the dogs." The dogs are an unclean animal. They've got these paw, padded feet. In the Jewish mindset, that's an unclean animal. You're not going to throw pearls before swine. You're not going to give what's holy to dogs. Those are both unclean animals. In fact, Proverbs 26:11, the dog is so unclean that it vomits and then goes back and licks it up again. And Peter says that's what happens to those who sin, and they're cleansed from their sin but go back to their sin again. They're just like, they're like dogs. And so you've got this idea of these unclean animals. And then, well, felines are pad-footed animals, aren't they? Here comes a stumbling block, because who is the Christ? He's the Lion of Judah. Here's this unclean image of the perfectly clean one. It's a stumbling block for those who aren't tuned in to what the prophecies are saying from the time of Jacob. Before there was that list of unclean animals, when he talked about Judah being a lion's whelp, and the prophecies then that tie into this Lion of Judah. It's a beautiful image. But a self-righteous Jew that's intent on law-keeping but doesn't understand the principles behind it will miss out on this lion, this unclean feline that really represents the strength and the royalty of God. Verses 29 through 38, again, I said we're not going to read all of these, but we find some more animals here. These are called the creeping things. It's really an assortment. Genesis chapter 1, verses 24 through 25, some of your translations have the swarms of animals. It's just all these small critters that are everywhere. These are mice and rats and even including here like worms and ants and things like that. All these other just swarms and swarms of small creeping animals. And God then just gives a list here. He talks about the ones that they may not eat. I want to look at verses 32 through 38. Because there's an issue with these animals. Now, these are the kind of animals that can get into the crevices in your home. And they can fall into your things. They can get into your feed bags. These are animals that can contaminate, and you may not realize it until it's too late. And so he talks about how to deal with that. 32 through 38. "Anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean. Whether it is any item of wood or clothing or skin or sack, whatever item it is, in which any work is done, it must be put in water. And it shall be unclean until evening, then it shall be clean. Any earthen vessel into which any of them falls you shall break, and whatever is in it shall be unclean. In such a vessel, any edible food upon which water falls becomes unclean, and any drink that may be drunk from it becomes unclean. And everything on which a part of any such carcass falls shall be unclean. Whether it is an oven or a cooking stove, it shall be broken down, for they are unclean and shall be unclean to you. Nevertheless, a spring or a cistern in which there is plenty of water shall be clean, but whatever touches any such carcass becomes unclean. And if a part of any such carcass falls on any planting seed which is to be sown, it remains clean. But if water is put on the seed, and if a part of any such carcass falls on it, it becomes unclean to you." Again, minute details. God explaining with perfection how they're to deal with these issues that may come up. These are the kind of small animals that get into your home or fall into your stuff and die. And so your vessels or your utensils, they're going to need to be washed because they're unclean from contact with these dead animals. We obviously think about hygiene. We don't want a dead rat on our kitchen table or something. We're going to wash everything. But there's something else at work here, something else going on. Why list just these specific animals in this particular context? So these vessels or utensils need to be washed, and then they have become contaminated or unclean until evening. Then we've got this idea of these earthen vessels. It falls into a clay pot. Or the idea here is of a clay or a terracotta stove that they're using to bake in. Those things need to be broken. They're porous. They absorb whatever's on them. And so they're broken completely and never used again. They've become irremissibly given to God because of what's happened, because of their contact with death. And so you just get rid of those. But if it's a vessel that can be scoured, if it's made of metal or something else that can be scoured, then you can clean it, and it's unclean until evening. Springs or cisterns, this is interesting, they remain clean. By what virtue would a spring or a cistern remain clean if a dead animal has fallen into it? Now, someone's got to take the dead animal out. We're going to talk about that person's going to become unclean. They're going to be contaminated by contact with the dead animal. But what's in a spring or cistern is living water, which renders the impurity pure. Does that sound familiar? John chapter 4, as Jesus is speaking with the woman at the well, the cistern there, he says, if you knew who I was, you'd ask for living water. Water that cannot be made impure by contact with death. There's an image here that's being brought out that you miss that gem if you're not mining through some of these lists in the book of Leviticus. Jesus knows exactly what he's talking about there. Living water then renders the cistern or the spring clean. The animal is unclean. Whoever touches it is unclean. And then we've got this idea with unwatered seed. There's a protective coating around the seed. As long as you haven't put water on it, it hasn't started to sprout yet. So this dead animal's on it, it's still good. What's inside is still good. You can still plant it and water it. But if you've already planted it and put water on it, then who knows if it's already begun to germinate? They can't see that at this age. They don't have a microscope. Has it germinated? Has it now been contacted? Is it now a food source that's been contacted by contaminants? And so that is thrown out. Now, we looked at verses 39 and 40 earlier. This idea of even the animals that are clean that you come in contact with. What's being talked about in the context here is animals that die on their own. You've come across an animal that was dead in the field or dead on the road. Because sacrificial animals are under a different category. Sacrificial animals and animals that you're going to eat are under a different category here. Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 5. What's different about a sacrificial animal? It obviously dies under your hand. You put your hand on its head and you cut its throat. You have contact with death there. But what's going on? The blood is being caught by the priests. The blood is atoning for your life with its life force. Leviticus 1 verse 5, shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priest, Aaron's son, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and at the end they're going to pour it out at the base of the altar. That blood had a purpose. An animal that died on its own remains with the blood in it. A suffocated animal that's mentioned in Acts chapter 15 remains with its blood in it. It defiles. But a blood sacrifice actually purifies. There's a distinction being made there. The animal that you're going to eat, Leviticus chapter 17. I haven't gotten there yet in our walk through Leviticus. But Leviticus chapter 17, verse 13. Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. There is no contact with the death there. The life is being given for life in eating this animal. You pour its blood out to respect the sanctity of that blood, and you cover it over with earth. And then you can eat that animal. There's no contamination there. But you come across a dead animal on its own, and you touch it or remove its carcass, you become unclean. And if you simply touch it, you become unclean until evening. If you remove its carcass, you become unclean. Have to wash yourself and your clothes, and then you're unclean until evening. Now, I want to finish the text here and then make some broader applications here. Verses 41 and 42. We had a reading already of 43 through 47. Every creeping thing that creeps on the earth shall be an abomination. It shall not be eaten. Whatever crawls on its belly, whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has many feet among all creeping things that creep on the earth, these you shall not eat, for they are an abomination. You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you make yourselves unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Everything else among the animals, everything that's not on this list, anything that fits in any other category, and then he specifically mentions a couple. anything that crawls on its belly. Sound familiar? An accursed animal, like the serpent, that crawls on its belly. Reminds of death, does it not? You don't eat that. It's an abomination to you. Some people eat those, but the Israelites are not to eat them. Whatever goes on all fours, and the idea here really is insects which don't fly or jump. They walk on four of their legs, whatever four they may be. Ants, for example, or lice, or the termites in a certain phase of their lives, ticks, roaches that are non-flying roaches, those are all, they're considered in this text here. These are the insects that don't fly or jump. You can't eat those. Or what about an animal that has many feet? A centipede, a pill bug, caterpillars, things like that. You don't eat those if you're an Israelite. God says all of those things make an abomination. You shall not become an abomination for these things, he says in verse 43. You shall not make yourselves an abomination. I want to look at these three words. Now, we've seen them here in the text, and I said I would point them out toward the end. The first thing is to make yourself abominable. It's a word that literally means dirty, and it's usually associated with idolatry. As we said, like the fly, Beelzebub, the Lord of Flies. Don't eat a fly. Don't touch its dead carcass. It's an abominable thing. And you will make yourself detestable in John's reading, abominable in mine. It's tied to this dirtiness that's associated, whether figuratively or literally, with idolatry. You don't participate in those things that the people of the land that you inherited participated in. The second thing that may happen, besides becoming abominable, which is the worst really, you may make yourself unclean. And the word here that's used for unclean or defiled, we'll see that as the third possibility, is rancid or contaminated. Actually, it's one word or one idea that translates both of these. It describes ceremonial defilement or moral defilement. It's something you've chosen to do. Maybe something that happened to you, but on the other hand, if you become defiled, it's because you've chosen to participate. And it's contact with these things that are contaminated or defiled or abominable. What we end up seeing in all of this as we go through here is three degrees of defilement along the path to contamination. You have unclean. That's generic. It's usually by accident. You've had incidental or accidental contact with a dead body. But what if you're riding a horse and it dies? Then you're touching a dead body. What if one of your family members dies? There's a section that deals with that. You've touched a dead body. That the high priest could never bury any of his family members because he would be rendered unclean, unfit for service in the tabernacle. So anyone in the high priest's family died, other people had to take care of that service. But here, you may incidentally become unclean by contact with a dead body. You're unclean until that evening, and then the next day you can go back to worshiping again. You may become defiled. Typically, this is a result of intentional contact. That could be you're involved in some kind of idolatrous practice out in the woods, killing animals and not treating them as they're meant to be treated, not taking them to the tabernacle. That's one aspect. But it may also be that the animal is dead on your doorstep and you've got to carry it out. You have to have intentional contact with it, but that makes you defiled. It's a second degree of defilement. And so you must wash yourself and your clothing, and then you must also wait the time that's been determined by God before you can go back to worship. The worst degree of defilement, though, is you become detestable or abominable before God. That is absolute intentional contact, perhaps intentional practice of contact, with something that God deems as an abomination. The Lord of the flies is my Lord. I'm going to capture all the flies I can in His honor. I'm going to sacrifice animals to the Lord of the flies. There were people that were doing that. They were passing their children through the fire to Molech. These people were becoming an abomination in Israel, understanding or having known of these laws. It's usually idolatrous or against nature, and the person themselves becomes detestable. And the only response to that is to repent and abstain or die. God says He will cut you off. What do we see in all that? What are some broad brush applications here? The first thing, the Israelite who is concerned with holiness and with maintaining fellowship with the Holy God would do everything he could to keep his distance from something that's going to defile him or make him unclean or unfit for worship. There's a great application for us. How diligent are we at keeping our distance from things that will defile us? Flee sexual immorality. Not play around with it until you finally give in. What about staying away from alcoholic beverages, as we talked about this morning, and is clearly given as the instructions right before this list, so that you can make the discernment you need to know whether a thing is going to defile you or not, whether it's going to lead you to being unclean and unfit for worship to God. The holy Israelite would do everything he could to maintain himself pure. We see a hypocritical version of this in John 18:28, when the Pharisees wouldn't go in to the inner sanctum there where Pilate and where Herod were, because they didn't want to defile themselves before the Passover. They wanted to be able to keep the Passover, so they wouldn't have any contact with Gentiles. They were hypocritical. In Mark chapter 7, they got on Jesus' case because he didn't wash his hands when he came back from the public marketplace. And they said, well, you know, he's defiled. He's defiling himself and his disciples. That wasn't the case at all. You know, he understood God's laws about defilement, but they were being hypocritical and looking for a reason to denigrate Jesus. They were hypocrites, but they understood the principle. Whether they applied it properly or not, they understood the law. What is the reason that God gave these laws? Verses 44 and 45. When you talk with an Adventist about these laws, or someone who believes in keeping these dietary restrictions today, they'll say, well, God gave these laws because these are just healthy eating habits. He wanted to bless his people with health. He wanted to keep the diseases from them, the diseases that he put on Egypt, wanted to keep away from them. Is that what the text says? Not at all. There's no hint to that at all here. The reason God gave them these laws are three that he mentions. I am the Lord your God. That's the only one they need. He says that over and over through these texts in Leviticus. When he'll give them a law and not give them a reason for it, he says, I am the Lord your God. You will obey me. If Jesus is Lord, it doesn't matter what I think about what the text says or what I feel about it. If he said it, that's the law. He's Lord. He has the right to demand from me what he will, because he gave his life for me. He's Lord. God is Lord, and that's the reason he gave these laws. It's one of the lessons. I must do what God says. Doesn't matter whether I understand it or not. I've got to do it. The second thing, though, he says, and he gives them the reason behind why he's telling them these things, you will be holy, for I, the Lord, who brings you out of Egypt, am holy. I am holy, so you'll be holy. These things will separate you. These things will make you distinct. As we talked about, this is the section that begins the consecration, the setting apart, the holifying of this nation. And so they will learn to be cautious and make distinctions in what they eat. If they will eat these things and maintain themselves separate from the rest of the world, what was lost in sin, the image and likeness of God, they'll begin to work toward getting that back. They'll be holy as he is holy in some aspect. Of course, we are restored to full holiness in Christ today as he's transforming us into the image of his Son, Romans 8, verse 29. As in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, we give ourselves a living sacrifice and are transformed and renewed in our minds. That's what's happening with us. We're keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. If we're following God's instruction, we're becoming holy as he is holy. And the last thing he mentions here is that he brought them out of Egypt. There's a lot of baggage with that phrase, that he brought them out of Egypt. How did he do it? With a strong arm, yes, with lots of miracles, and with the death of the firstborn of all the Egyptians. There was blood on their hands so that they could be saved coming out of Egypt. How does he bring us out of sin? The blood of his own son. His only begotten son. It's not a firstborn that he's got others behind. He wants to use him to bring all of us as sons to glory. And so there's a huge parallel here with the reasons why we do what God tells us to do, whether we understand it or not. He is God. He would make us holy by his word. And he has the right to ask us whatever he will, because he has paid a terrible price for our souls, just as he paid a terrible price for theirs. These laws would distinguish Israel from the nations. 1 Peter chapter 2 describes Christians as a separate people. He's called us out of the world. He's made us in a nation of kings and priests. He's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we're to uphold that glory that is his. There's no dietary laws today. These were principles. These were object lessons. Acts chapter 10, Peter didn't get that message. Three times the Lord said, don't call what I've called clean unclean. He's taken that away. And other two other texts at least mention the idea that all things are clean. 1 Timothy 4:15, if you pray and you accept with gladness what God has made, then all things are made for to be eaten. But the principles behind these things stand even stronger in Christ. Once the object lesson has been learned, it's the message behind it that's important. Once I've learned arithmetic, I don't need apples and oranges anymore. I can do math, and I can do complicated things with it because I've learned what those object lessons were teaching. Are we learning what the object lessons are teaching in Leviticus chapter 11 and all of Leviticus? Think about this. Food laws. You're going to eat every single day. Israel needed to be discerning in their everyday walk with a part of life as common as eating. How often do you consider, how often do you discern in your daily walk what you must do to keep yourself undefiled from the world? Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. We learn that the one who uses his faculties, who exercises his faculties, he's the one that can handle the meat of the word and no longer just the milk of the word. Are you so weak that you still rely on just the milk of the word to get you by? Are you growing and exercising yourself toward godliness and holiness? I don't know what your status is today, but God has paid a terrible price for your sin, for my sin, for the sins of everyone in the world. He gave His only begotten Son that we might have hope of eternal life in Him. God's desire for us is that we see Him as Lord, that we understand that He's got the right to command the way we live our life. Whether we understand it or not, He's got that right. That we should submit to Him and be made holy in obedience to His will. You can start that process today. You can become a Christian today if you're not, by coming forward and confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can be repentant of your sins and have them washed away in the waters of baptism and start a new life today with new clothing. You can be made clean to worship Him in spirit and in truth. You can stand before Him walking in blood. We'd love to help you do that this day if that's your need. If as a Christian, though, you also have been straying from your discernment, you haven't been doing as you should, if you need our encouragement, hold your hand up, help you to get back to a clean status before God, that you can worship Him in truth. If that's your need, whatever it may be, come forward while we stand and while we sing this song about the encouragement of Jesus.